I'd like to ask you to open your Bible, first of all, to Genesis 12, just in case those who are taking notes. Well, today's sermon is pretty much all about the covenant, the doctrine of covenant. I should call it Covenant 101. We're going to touch on the basic characteristics of covenant. And there are so many passages in the Bible that you can refer to. Of course, Genesis 12 is one of them. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and the covenant with David. And then also covenant that the prophets emphasized numerously, especially prophet Hosea. We can talk about all those things, but first of all, let's go to Genesis 12. The father of all believers, Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, that's before he changed his name, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west of Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with the great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore there is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's quickly visit Genesis 15. There's a promise of a son. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Let's go to Genesis 17 quickly. Genesis 17 is a very important passage when it comes to the doctrine of covenant. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So far, reading of the holy, inerrant Word of God. I'd like to ask you to open your Trinity Psalter hymnal one more time to page 861. We are going to read the Belgic Confession, Article 17. Continuation of Belgic Confession series, Article 15, Original Sin, Article 16, Election, Article 14, Creation and Fall of Sin, the Fall of Mankind, and it all continues in Article 17, the Recovery of Fallen Man. We believe that our good God, by His marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him. Though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him, and he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, to crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and to make him blessed. So the key word, I'm going to mention that in the sermon too, in the middle, when God saw the man plunged himself into complete misery, he set out to find him. That is the key word of Article 17 of Belgic Confession. And how did he do so? How did he set out to find him? And that's where the word covenant comes in. He makes a covenant with man to find him, set out to find him. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was a very long reading. We just read from some passages and Belgic Confession Article 17. And as you just read, Belgic Confession Article 17 concerns itself with God's action toward fallen man. So first, Belgic Confession sets the context of God's redemptive work. By definition, redemption, if there's no fall and there's no need of redemption. So Article 17 sets the context by mentioning why man needs a salvation. It is simply because, I quote, man had plunged himself in both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable. Not just miserable, but completely miserable. The blame is fully our own. God made man good, Genesis 1. And in true righteousness and blessedness, Lord's Day 3. But we made ourselves repulsive to God, Belgic Confession Article 14 and 15. And Lord's Day 3 and 4, bankrupt, and we have nothing to offer to God. So Bible teaches us very clearly that we have nothing to offer to God. We are totally bankrupt. We would never seek a relationship with God. We are ourselves unspiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Those who are taking notes will be a little bit busy today. I'm going to mention some of the passages. We are dead in transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1. We are God's enemies. Romans 5:10. We are unable to come to Father unless we are drawn by Christ. John 6:44. A classic text that we can go to would be Psalm 14, something equivalent to Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Psalm 14, which is quoted by Romans 3 by Paul. They have all turned aside. They have all together became corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. They are all corrupt. They have done abominable works. They have none who does good. Psalm 14. So pretty much nobody, no one seeks God. No one is willing to call God's name, call upon God's name. They all together became corrupt. Think about Noah's flood. So this is the context of Belgic Confession Article 17. Of course, if you go through chronologically, 14, 15, 16, that makes a perfect sense. And that is a huge problem. That's a huge problem. Serious problem. If we remain as enemies of God, that means we are under the power of Satan, and you know what is going to happen at the end. Unless you belong to God's congregation, chaff will be blown away, Psalm 1. If you're against the King of Kings, if you will not restore your relationship with the King of Kings, or the Creator of the universe, and you will surely perish. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will perish in the way. So since men cannot, and men will not, men have no desire to search for God, now the question becomes, what is going to happen? How can we be reconciled with God? And that's when Article 17 comes in. Says, we believe that our good God, seeing that man has plunged himself into complete misery, in other words, total depravity, into both physical and spiritual death, made himself completely miserable and useless. And please pay attention right here, as I emphasized, he set out to find him. Though men trembling all over, fleeing from him. He set out to find him. That's the key word. And how did God do that? By establishing covenant. Here's the theme on the points. God set out to find a fallen man through covenant. We're going to see the characteristics. This evening I pray that we can learn about this more clearly. Some of you already know, but consider it as a review. First of all, God's initiative, one of the characteristics of covenant, God is the one who initiates. Second, God's imperfect candidates or unlikely candidates. And the third point, God's perfect mediator. So we're going to look at those three points. So again, God established something called covenant to reach out men. First, let us define that word covenant. Covenant. What is covenant? I believe my proud junior catechism class students know this answer already, but I'm not going to ask them right now. But here it is. What is covenant? Covenant is binding agreement. Binding agreement. The first and basic covenant in the Bible is the one between God and man, God and his people. In the Bible, we read also the covenants which are made between people, but these are reflective of the covenant that God has made with his people. So we need to dig into the original language to understand what it means. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In original Hebrew, the word covenant has a connotation of a loyalty toward one another. Think about the marriage covenant. In the New Testament, however, was written in Greek. The Greek word for the covenant refers to the legal arrangement, especially Hebrews 9, to which two sides are bound by oath. The Bible, again, the New Testament was written in Greek language, and it's really interesting. In Greek language, there are two words for covenant. If you find a dictionary, it gives two words. First, you don't have to know this, but it's really helpful to know, syntheke. There's one word, syntheke. Another word is diatheke. The first word, syntheke, was actually quite commonly used among the people all around the world at the time. However, the Bible, the one that is used in the Bible is not syntheke, which is very common. Bible doesn't use the common word, but rather it uses something else, diatheke. Why? To avoid the idea that partners in the covenant are equal. Syntheke is more like a partnership. Diatheke refers to two partners that are not equal. So whenever God makes the covenant with man, it reflects that the characteristics of the covenant, that God is the one who sovereignly establishes his covenant. And so therefore, this word choice is very intentional. Well, whenever I say something like syntheke or diatheke, you may find that this is very technical, but I tell you this. Whether you are aware of it or not, actually you are using this diatheke all the time. You are using it all the time, because this word appears in Hebrews 9. And our English version, English translation of that word is, of course, covenant, but especially in Hebrews 9, it means testament. Sound familiar? So whenever you refer to, when you grab your Bible and read Old Testament and the New Testament, that's the word, testament. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. They are the same word. Those are pretty much the same word. So when you say Old Covenant and New Covenant, that's what it means, diatheke, testament. Old Covenant before the Christ, New Testament after Christ. Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament. So we can say the Bible is all about testament. Old Testament, New Testament. That's what you say, right? So covenant, again, let's review. It's a binding agreement between two parties, but they are not equal. God graciously, that's the key word, he graciously established covenant agreement with us. And this covenant consists of, again, two parties, and it has two elements. I'm sure catechism students, you know, otherwise you should talk to me. Two parts, which is God's promise and obligations. Don't forget, promise and obligation, that is in our baptismal form as well. So, important example is a marriage. Most significant, intimate human relationship. Marriage covenant, Malachi 2:10. Unity of husband and wife. Paul calls a profound mystery, which shows us something about unity between Christ and his church. Husband makes a vow that he will love his wife. His wife makes a vow that she will submit to her husband. They exchange promises and they have obligation. So again, binding agreement, promises, and obligations. One important thing that we need to know about covenant is that God sovereignly establishes his covenant with those whom he calls. So in technical term, we say covenant is one-sided in origin when it's established, but two-sided in its existence. So in technical term, covenant is unilateral in establishment, but it's bilateral in its existence. So that being said, it is extremely important for us to understand that God is the one who initiates his covenant. He's always the one who initiates his covenant in the Bible. First, let us consider some passages in the Old Testament and see how God reaches out the fallen mankind. After the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were not really eager to wait for God to present himself. What did they do? Instead of repenting from their sin, they were hiding among the trees. Isn't that our natural response after we sin? We tend to hide. We tend to give excuses. We tend to hide our iniquities from righteousness. The first initial response after we sin is denial. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And the God was the God who initiates to restore relationship. He calls out, "Where are you?" As our Basil Confession rightly teaches, he's the one who sets out to find him. He's the one who took the initiative. Later, another story of the covenant. All living beings are being destroyed by the global flood. Noah and his family found favor in the eyes of God. They were taken into the ark. And Genesis 9:8, again, it is the Lord who acts to continue his relationship with mankind. There he says, God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." So it was not Noah who initiated, of course not. It was not Noah who established the covenant, but it was totally an act of God. It's the same in our passage, the passage that we read. God is the one who initiated his covenant with Abraham. When Abraham was selected as out of mankind to be father of all believers, notice that it was the Lord out of nowhere called Abraham. Abraham was not exuberant volunteer. "Lord, choose me. I want to go to Canaan. That's not what happened. He did not volunteer by his own will or by his initiative. No, instead, he was called by God. And later he had to learn. He must learn how to trust the Lord. The Apostle Paul describes our relationship, Romans 8, like this. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Paul said we received the spirit of adoption. And this language of adoption, I think, describes very well our relationship with God. You see, the privilege, the right to adopt a child totally belongs to the parents. That means it is the parents who must initiate the adoption, the relationship. The parents have to initiate adoption. The adopting parents make a promise that they will provide everything for the child, and the child, his response, he has an obligation to trust the parents, respect them, and love them. In the New Testament, we see the same paradigm that God takes initiative all the time. God, who took the flesh, human flesh, Jesus Christ, the true Emmanuel, He, when He chose His disciples, He did not ask for the volunteers. He didn't go to Galilee, raise your hand if you want to be my disciples. That's not how it worked. Mark 3:13 says, He went up on the mountain and He called to Him those Himself wanted. Our Lord reminded His disciples later in John 15:16. He emphasized this part, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." The same element was emphasized on the day of Pentecost. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Okay, now it's not voluntary. It's not like if you feel like you can come. No, God has to call. So what can we learn from the definition and the character of covenant? Well, the Bible teaches that God alone initiates, therefore He deserves all the credit. It humbles us. It humbles us. Perhaps Deuteronomy 7:7 can make this very clear. "The Lord did not set out His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples." Hope that speaks to you. The reason why we are chosen is not because we are better than others. Rather, in the case of Israel, and same to us, we are the least of all peoples. It's completely by grace. Let's go to the second point, God's unlikely or imperfect candidates. The Lord makes sure that we know that it is done by grace alone. When the Lord established His covenant, the Lord chose people most unlikely to succeed. Most unlikely to succeed. If I were to form my own ping pong team, I would have, first of all, have an interview. I would first have, see, length of your arm, and I would choose left hand. They're very good. And I will have many criteria. But in the case of the Lord, when He chose His people, He chose unlikely candidates. When the Lord established His covenant, think about, take an example of Abraham. Look at His promise, what He said. He made a promise to Abraham that He will give the land to him and his descendants. And as we read, He will make his descendants, His nation, great. He'll make a huge nation out of Him. Kings will born from Him. However, it's really ironic because there was one problem with Abraham and Sarai. That is, they didn't have a child. It seems rather ridiculous from a human point of view. If you're going to build a great nation, would you rather choose an old man with a wife who is barren? We know that from Genesis 11:30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Abraham was 75 years old. And later, Sarah had to be over 90 years when she got a child. Presumably, when Abraham was called, Sarah was 69 years old. Have ever seen 65 years old grandma giving birth to a child? So when the Lord called, for instance, think about Moses. He was very unlikely candidates. You see some of the movies, old movies that describe Moses, very handsome, very strong. Those are lies. He was 80 years old when he was called. We know from the book of Acts, Stephen's preach. He describes all that. He teaches all those in details. Moses himself said he was not a confident public speaker. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. When Lord asked Samuel, prophet Samuel, to anoint the next king after Saul, humanly speaking, David was not a good candidate. He was the least attractive candidate compared to other his brothers. It is the same in the New Testament. When the Lord chose the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, they were unsophisticated, uneducated, they were rough, men of Galilee were despised by others. So as I mentioned just before, Deuteronomy 7 makes it noticeably clear. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were better than others. It's quite opposite. Now the question is, why did the Lord choose unlikely candidates like you and me and made a covenant with them? In a similar way, the Apostle Paul asks a similar question in 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Why did the Lord show grace to Paul, who was the least of the apostles? The same question can be asked of us. Why did the Lord make a covenant with me, wretched sinner? Why did God choose Abraham, who was incompetent? We know that he was lack of confidence because first when he went down to Egypt, he introduced his wife as a sister. He was afraid of the king of Egypt. Why did God still choose Abraham? The Apostle Paul gives a clear answer in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Jars of clay, contains God's powerful words. The Lord uses jars of clay, just like you and me, to accomplish miraculous works. By doing so, God wants you and all the people on the earth to know that he has to be glorified, not earthly vessels. Now let's apply that back to Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Imagine that when God called Abraham, Abraham already had 10 children, like some of you do. Abraham could boast it in his own strength. "Oh, you promised me, but you probably chose me because I already had 10 children. I chipped in. I made contribution to fulfill the obligation of this covenant. I did it." But you and I know from the scripture that was not the case. Abraham was super old and his wife was very old too. Everyone knows that 100 years old grandpa and 90 years old grandma cannot have a child. So why? God chose Abraham. The answer is this. He chose Abraham to show us, to teach us. It was the Lord who initiates and who also executes his promises despite our inabilities. Despite the fact that we are not able to make a contribution. You see, later Pharisees and then scribes, they boasted in their lineage, saying to Jesus, they were proud sons of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. If you think about the story, that is very true. God actually raised up children of Abraham from the womb that was pretty much dead. Cross-reference Romans 4:19. So the implication is quite simple. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who chooses his covenant partners. He chose imperfect candidates, unlikely candidates. We are nothing. We are like pretty much like the stones. God can raise children of Abraham from these stones. We are not special. We're just jars of clay. We are less attractive than others. But it is grace, it's by His grace that God put His treasures, which is the gospel, in the jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God, not from ourselves. In history, God chose Israel. Very unlikely candidates. Stubborn, stiff-necked. They kept on failing to keep the covenant. As I mentioned earlier, covenant is one-sided in origin, but two-sided in its existence. How many times in the Old Testament God warned His people through prophets, walk before me, be holy as I am holy. I mean, one good example would be the prophet Hosea. His wife running away represents the Israel unfaithful wife, continuously failing the covenant obligations. We know this, especially when we read passages after they were dragged into exile. We know that from the consequence of these first failures, that they were sent to exile. If you have your Bible, please open to, let's visit one passage. That I think that passage actually describes very well of the failure of the covenant people. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a fascinating book. I believe some of the ladies of Bible study touched on the Daniel, I believe. Daniel chapter 9. We are going to read the prayer of supplication, Daniel's prayer of supplications from verse 3. I'll read some verses from verse 3. Okay, so then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us the shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs the shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have now obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. It's quite clear from Daniel's prayer, the people of Israel sinned against the Lord, failed to fulfill or keep the covenant obligations. Verse 4, the Lord is the one who keeps his covenant. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity. Verse 8, to us belongs the shame of face. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and so and so. Let's go to the last point. This actually leads to us, the final point, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect mediator. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is offering prayer of supplication and repentance. And the Lord answers his prayer. Daniel chapter 9, 25, we don't have time to go through all this, but verse 25, know therefore, is the answer from the Lord, know therefore and understand that from the going forth and of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Here he gives the promise of Messiah. In his answer to Daniel's prayer for the forgiveness, the Lord promises Messiah, the promised one. And I would like to summarize the covenant theology. And this is the most important point of tonight's sermon. Covenant theology, Old Testament and New Testament. Bible is all about covenant. Bible, creation, sin, salvation, restoration, glorification. After Adam's fall into sin, God reached out to rescue mankind. He did so by establishing covenant. And I tell you, this is the most important part of this sermon. That is the highlight of this covenant. The covenant theology comes down to incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the highlight of the covenant. Because throughout the history, again, covenant is all about promise and obligation. God's people fail to keep their obligations. And the question is, who is going to keep promise and obligation? Jesus Christ comes in our place, we're taking our own flesh and keeping the requirements of the covenant. That is the key aspect of the covenant theology. So God set out to seek the fallen man, came to us with Christ, who would take upon himself the curse that was written in the Book of Covenant, which we had brought upon ourselves. God promised to us to give a Savior. Genesis 3, Daniel chapter 9, who would carry the burden of God's covenant wrath so that we may be reconciled to God. In Balch Confession, Article 17, quotes from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That is a crucial passage. What law is he talking about? The law of covenant. If you keep the law, you will be blessed. If you violate the law, you will be under the curse. We violated, we didn't keep the law, but Christ was sent to take our place, to pay for our sin, to go under the law, to take the wrath of God, and also to fulfill the law, the requirements of the law. So in Genesis 17, verse 7, God made a promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's a reason why he's called Emmanuel, God be with us. Christ dwelling among his people, taking our flesh, becoming true man and a true God. Christ is the one who made it possible for us to be his people again. So again, the most important part of covenant theology is that Christ is the highlight of the covenant. We see the picture, the complete picture in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see the same language repeated from Genesis 17 and Revelation 21 verse 3. So let's review. God is the one who initiates. God chose unlikely candidates. And God knew these unlikely candidates are going to fail. Although God knew his people were going to fail, he still strictly commanded his law to be kept. You might think it's unfair that God is asking his people what they're not able to do. We talked about this in a catechism class. But here's the thing. He kept his high standard. Why? Because again, because of Christ. Someday, God's only begotten Son will come, born of a woman, come as a true man, born under the law, so that he can fulfill the covenantal obligations for us and in our place, and to bear God's covenantal wrath, which we deserve. Covenant is all about Christ. He is our perfect mediator. And I pray that, brothers and sisters, you be edified by learning more about this covenant theology tonight. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we give thanks after hearing your word that you are the one who established covenant with us to be our God and to make us be your people. That we have nothing that can make us proud. That we are just jars of clay. It is your sovereignty, it's your grace that we are here to listen to your word. Lord, we earnestly beg you and ask you, implore you, that you would continue to work in our hearts and transform us to be like Christ day by day. And someday, when Christ comes again, that we be ready to glorify you all the more. At the end, in heaven, there will be no pain, no tears, no disease. We are looking forward that day that we truly can be with you. You are our God and we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.